horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So far.
Boys and girls going to pray for you to go with your leaders and with your helpers. As Hans has pointed out for us, chapter 2 here is known as Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song, a prayerful song perhaps. And it's as a result of what happens in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Hannah is an afflicted woman. She is childless. She's been unable to bear children for some time. On top of that, her husband has a second wife. Perhaps a rival wife even, who has multiple children. And this rival wife, it provokes her grievously, we're told. Peninnah, the rival wife, makes life a misery for Hannah. We're told that her husband loves her. He does his best to console her, but he is unable to alleviate her affliction. They go to Shiloh, the place where the house of God, the tabernacle, is situated at the time. And she prays there out of deep distress and bitter weeping to the Lord. And the leading theologian of the day, Eli, misunderstands her quite badly, taking her to be a drunk woman. She's afflicted on many sides. And yet God hears her prayer, God answers her prayer and gives her a son, and she vowed to give this son to the work of the Lord, to serve him, and she does so. And it just turns out well. It's the ultimate feel-good story. And then we have chapter 2, her song, her prayer, joy, her prayerful song of an afflicted woman turned to joy. Affliction's never far away from us. If you stop to think about it for a moment, every stage of life has its unique afflictions. If you ask the children, what are they afflicted by? They're afflicted by their parents telling them to clean their room, or afflicted by other kids, perhaps. If you ask a teenager what they're afflicted by, they might be afflicted by everything. Everything's an affliction. We get into adult life, and life just becomes more complex. The world around us opens up to us, and it seems to be filled with things that can trouble us. Our relationships, our jobs. We get to our older years, and we're still not done with afflictions. Perhaps we feel them more keenly than ever. We can be afflicted relationally. We can be afflicted physically. We can be afflicted socially, economically, and spiritually. And if I asked you this morning, what were your afflictions this week? What have been your afflictions this month? What have been your afflictions in the past year? Perhaps what are your afflictions in the last 10 years? I imagine that most of us wouldn't have too much trouble recalling what they are, whether they were simply momentary or minor or significant and ongoing. And we'd love it if God answered our prayers this way. Wouldn't it be just so simple to come with our requests to God, and he takes away our affliction and gives us what it is that we're seeking from him. Would it be spiritually safe for God to do that for us? Would it be spiritually safe for God to answer our prayers like that? What I mean is, what would be our response? Would we respond the way Hannah does? Or would we respond perhaps the way Penina does to what she had received? Would we become a tormentor because of what we received? We'd love for our prayers to be answered in this way, in this very way, this immediate way. The fact is that our prayers aren't often this way, and we live constantly with affliction. The truth is that this kind of joy that Hannah expresses here eludes most of us most of the time. Because our afflictions, no matter what they might be, can get the better of us. And we can live in light of these afflictions, constantly seeking something more. Constantly seeking this joy that Hannah has. We're anticipating Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Christ. We remember who it is that came and why he came. As we look at Hannah's prayer this morning, we'll see, or we won't see it this morning, what my plan is to look at this prayer, then look at the Song of Mary, when the angel announced to her that she would give birth to Jesus. And we want to see just how many similarities there are. But first we look at Hannah's prayer. We'll look at Mary's prayer the next time, Lord willing. And here we want to see, though, our focus is a song for the afflicted. A song for the afflicted. And this song consists of three things. It consists of praise for the God who is, the God who does, and the God who will do. So firstly, the God who is. Now, when Hannah responds to what God has given to her and has answered her prayer in this most magnificent of ways, she could have said something like, "Lord, you have made my dreams come true." She could have said, "Lord, you have given me what I always wanted. Lord, I feel like such a success now. Lord, I feel like I've made it." She may have even been tempted to rub it in Penina's face and say, you're not gonna afflict me anymore. She doesn't. She delights in God. My heart exalts in the Lord. Her whole being is moved with wonder at who God is. My horn, her strength, is raised up in the Lord. Affliction saps us of our energy, doesn't it? Affliction saps us of our drive, of our mental energy. But here, Hannah, she is... her vitality is invigorated. And her mouth rejoices. She says here, my mouth derides my enemies. We ought not to take that to be. She's resorted now to insulting Penina. Rather, her joyful praise is the way her enemies are derided. When God answers a prayer, when we've prayed for something and we get that sense that he's answered our prayer, we thank him for it. We praise him for it. But Hannah's doing so much more here. She's doing so much more than simply saying, "Lord, you gave me what I want. You're so amazing." Look at what she says next in verse 2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like God. He is totally dependable. He is totally unlike the gods of the world. He is totally unlike the things we usually trust in to give us joy. There is no rival like him." Verse 3, he's a God of knowledge. He knows. Nothing escapes his attention. He's a God who weighs actions. That is, he's a judge. There's no one like him. Notice here, Hannah's deep joy is rooted in God himself. God himself. If you receive a gift that changes your life significantly, it is insufficient to simply thank God for the change. I think of, say, a person who's received a heart transplant. Their life depends on it. They've received it. Their health is restored. It's insufficient for that person to simply say, "I'm thankful that my life is restored." You've got someone else to thank for it. You've got someone else to praise for it. The one who gave you that heart. It's insufficient to simply thank God for change because our thanks can be selfishly motivated. Hannah recognizes that her experience, what she has received, is not only due to God himself, but to his character, who he is. There are so many things in the world that we often look to give us our joy, to give us our fulfillment, our contentment. One of those is family. And it's true that family is a good thing, something that we can be thankful for. We can have many good and blessed and happy experiences as a family. It can also be one of our biggest struggles. It can also be the battleground of our deepest disappointments. We can't make things. even good things, the source and ground of our joy. Because when they fail us, when they disappoint us, they ultimately will, when things are harder than what we think they will be, our joy disappears. And if we make, for example, family the measure of success, you become like Peninnah, the rival wife, the tormentor. Hannah, though, her joy is deeply rooted in God himself, because there is none like him. But then secondly, she acknowledges the God who does. It's a terrible mistake to simply regard God as the cosmic dispenser of things. It's a terrible mistake to think that if we just simply, if we are sincere enough and if we are persistent enough, that God will give us what we want and we'll have a happy life because of it. Verses 4 to 8 here show us what God does. And we'll break this up into to two parts here. Look firstly at verses 4 and 5. We have here a series of contrasts. Contrast between the strong on one hand and the weak on the other. Those who are full, those who are empty on the other. And we'll notice that God turns the tables. The outcomes are reversed. Verse 4, the mighty are broken. Their bows are broken. Verse 5, the full have become hungry again. They want more. They're not satisfied. They hire themselves out for bread. Second part of verse 5, the one who has many is forlorn. That is, they languish. I think those last two especially can accurately describe our present culture. The one who is full, the one who has so much, still pursuing more. The one who has many is languishing. Not satisfied. The needy, on the other hand, he strengthens. The hungry are fed, the empty are filled. This is what God does. If we think back to ancient times just for a minute, in ancient cultures, having multiple wives, that concept that seems a bit unusual to us, a bit foreign. In ancient times, one of the motives for having multiple wives who would bear multiple children was to increase your status. If you had a discussion down at the threshing floor with one of the other farmers down there, and you said, "How many children have you got?" He might say, I've got three. And you might say, "Well, I've got 18. I've got four wives. The more wives, the more children, the better you are." It was one of the ways in which you prospered. You prospered economically, you could prosper socially, you could develop your land more, you had more opportunities for cultivating, for trading, to build your business and your estate. But then we move to verses 6 to 8. And we see how God works. We see what he does. The Lord kills. The Lord brings to life. God makes rich and he makes poor, verse 7. He brings low and he exalts. Why? Because he's a sovereign God. He's the sovereign God who established the world, verse 8. He's the one who's actually running it. Not any self-made person. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that strength does not move our Lord with compassion for us. God hasn't made this world and put us in it that we would live independently of him, that we would simply go our own way and try to make a name for ourselves. God hasn't made this world and given us life in it that we would find joy and delight in things that are not God. That we would find our joy, our delight, our contentment outside of him. Neither has he made it so that we need to impress him. That is, impress him by what we do. Impress him or impress others by how great we are at making ourselves strong. He's the sovereign God who has established the world. He brings low and he exalts. Now, it's worth thinking here. What role does God play in your life? What does he do in your life? What do you expect him to do? Quite obviously, if we acknowledge God and when we trust in him, we believe in him, he plays the God role. But what does he do exactly in that role? Is he a spectator? Is he the cosmic dispenser of good things only when we need and want them? Is he a crutch that we lean on occasionally? Or is he the sovereign Lord? The one who brings low and the one who raises up. Is he the maker? Is he the sustainer? When we recognize the sovereignty of God over all our life, and we know him as he is and what he does, it means you don't have to fight. You don't have to battle your way through this world. You don't have to compete with other people in this world to get ahead. You don't have to battle with the Peninas, the afflictors, the tormentors. You don't have to try and impress him by yourself. You don't have to try and prove yourself. And I wonder, does life seem like a battle constantly? Does it feel like a battle not only to get ahead, but simply just to keep up with life? That when God is our sovereign Lord and we know him as he is and what he does, life is not about proving ourselves. It's not about experiencing all there is to experience. It's not about having the most fun. It's not about accumulating the most things. It's about living under the sovereign hand of God who exalts the humble and the needy to the highest honor. See that in verse 8? He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's what he does. It's what you don't need to do by yourself. Because thirdly, of what God will do. Look at verse 10 with me. Verses 9 and 10 here. Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The sovereign Lord is also the sovereign judge. No one escapes. Rich and poor, Israelite, non-Israelite. Back to verse 9 though, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. That is, he'll protect them. But the wicked, the adversaries, those opposed to him, he will cut off. By what criteria does God make this judgment? Well, the last part of verse 9, for not by might shall a man prevail. If not by might, then how? Verse 10. Final part of verse 10. He will give strength to his king. and exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed, the word here is Messiah. Hannah lived at a time when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That had tragic consequences for God's people, and can read the book of Judges to see that. But Hannah expected a king. Hannah expected a Messiah. Hannah expected someone who would rule with justice and righteousness. Hannah expected someone that people could look to for protection, who would exalt them, and in whom we would find our honor and dignity. In whom we would find our strength, our peace, and our joy. God's a sovereign judge. He will cut off those who live independently from his king. Those who will seek to exalt themselves. But the faithful are those who live under his lordship, those who acknowledge his kingship, those who come to him in repentance and faith, those who humble themselves before him and confess our ultimate need. And Jesus came into the world to be that king. And we've been through Matthew extensively. We've seen Jesus' compassion. We've seen how he dealt with the needy and the afflicted and those who came to him and said, Lord. We've seen how he dealt with those who opposed him, those who trusted in themselves. We've seen him heal. We've seen him feed. We've seen him hear the cries of those who looked to him in faith. And we saw him exalted in his death and resurrection. We've seen him come to redeem us from our greatest need and the greatest affliction that we have in this world, that affliction that renders us unworthy before God. Hannah's torment was turned to joy, not because of her child, not because of her son, but God's son. Her torment was turned to joy because she had a compassionate God who was sovereign over the world, and this God who was sovereign is concerned for the needy and afflicted. Christ's coming is good news for an afflicted world. Good news for afflicted people. And so what Hannah prays about here, what she sings about, is what we celebrate, what we look forward to celebrating, not only this Christmas, but every day. What she sang about is what we need reminding of constantly, not by our own might, not by our own strength, not by our own goodness, not by anything, but by the Lord. Who brings life. When your prayers are not answered as you would like them to be. When your afflictions persist and they are real. It might even be permanent. They're incomparable to the glory of Christ. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self was wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That turns distress to joy. Wholehearted joy. Wholehearted praise and exaltation to God for his glory. Friends, may you know that in the Son that God has given. Amen. So we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you that you are a God who is compassionate, and you exalt those who come to you in their neediness. Lord, you care for us in our affliction, and you have given us your Son to strengthen us in our affliction. We thank you, Lord, that he was afflicted himself. He has borne the worst of afflictions on the cross and yet was raised. So we ask, Father, as we celebrate and look forward to remembering again the coming of your Son in the flesh in this world to be our King, Lord, fill us with joy. Fill us with joy, Father, even in our afflictions, that you would be glorified in us through him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand again and sing. Number 233, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. We'll sing all the verses of 233. Please be seated. We have the opportunity now to serve the Lord with our gifts and our offerings.